We've been studying what Paul says about the church in this chapter. And of course, for those of you who've been here, you know we've been centering our thoughts around verse 13 in particular, where Paul says that the church, which is called the new person in chapter 2, verse 15, and is called the body of Christ 8 times in this epistle, will eventually, it says in verse 13 of chapter 4, become the perfect male. And the reason I explain that it's male is because this is a reference to the paragon of Greco-Roman culture. In Paul's day, the perfect male was the perfect embodiment of what a person could be. And that's why you had all these male statues in Greek art. In Paul's day, a person that was perfect was perfectly whole in spirit and mind and in body. And the image of the perfect male expresses in the most comprehensive of terms that ultimate perfection of the church in Christ that will be ours in the culmination of the ages when God's people stand united with him in glory and with one another. In that day, we will know true unity with each other as well as with Christ. And this is highly significant for us as a church, because what the church is going to be by the grace of God is at the same time what we are to be becoming by the grace of God. Ephesians 4 is about the growth of the church, or the progression of the church toward this ultimate goal. And in the end of all things, we see the unity of the church. And if we see the unity of the church, then we are growing as a church only as we are learning to be that unity, as we are learning to be one. And there are practical steps which we are to take as a result of what we will be. There are practical steps we are to take now. And Paul begins to tell us this at the end of what he says in chapter 4. According to verses 4 through 6, if you'll look there, Ephesians chapter 4, we already are, notice, one body with one spirit, verse 4, called in one hope by one Lord, with one faith, one baptism, one God the Father. This is not what we will become. This is what he says we are. But in the final age, finally redeemed from our fallenness, gathered with the Lord himself in glory, we will experience this oneness perfectly. Until then, Paul urges us in verse 3 of chapter 4 to be diligent to preserve this spirit-given unity by means of the bonds of peace. In other words, by living peaceably together. Now, how do we do that? How do we preserve the unity of the Spirit by means of the bonds of peace? That's what Paul tells us in chapters 4 through 6. In fact, you can look at all of the letter of Ephesians this way. In chapters 1 through 3, Paul explains and celebrates the bringing together of Jews and Gentiles, two formerly hostile people, and they were hostile, bringing those two kinds of people together into one body, one church. That's chapters 1 through 3 of Ephesians. In chapters 4 through 6, Paul explains how this new group, who are not all alike, can learn to live together in unity in this church. You know, I marvel all the time at the amazing array of backgrounds that are right here in our church. We have Northerners, Southerners, and a group that I learned since I came here called halfbacks. We have professionals, blue collars, a variety of financial statuses, a variety of religious backgrounds, a variety of ethnic backgrounds. Nevertheless, we do not understand, I think, the emotional and practical challenge that it was for these Jews and Gentiles, of all people, to be brought together by faith in the same Lord, confessing the same faith. What an emotional battle it was for them at first to be the church, to be united in every way. So what Paul says to them in this epistle, especially in verses in chapters 4 through 6, this educates us on how to be unified in the church. If the Jews and Gentiles can do it, Northerners and Southerners can do it. That's my philosophy this morning. We can learn to be the church if they can. And I want to take our time this morning to give you a sampling of what we will find in chapters 4 through 6. And I'll tell you, after going through this exercise this week of this text, I have it in my mind that we need to come back and just spend some sermons parking next to some of these and looking at them in detail. But I want to give you an idea of what he's saying in general. We'll park a couple of places for just a few minutes, although we can't look at everything. I want to help us understand how to think about the church as a corporation, as a body of people, not just a collection of individuals focused on our own needs, but the church as a single person. That's what he calls us in this epistle. In verses 11 through 16 of chapter 4, we essentially see the principle of this corporation. And then based on this passage, verses 11 through 16, we see the corporate life of the church in practical terms in the rest of the letter. So let's begin by looking at the corporate life of the church in principle this morning. And we see this in verses 11 through 16. We've read the scripture before. Christ gave ministers to the church in verse 11 so that the people of the church could be edified, verse 12. This edification, verse 13, should be ongoing until that day the church is complete in glory, the state suggested by the words aner telios, the perfect male. I want to pick up the reading in verse 14. He says, all this occurs so that right now we should be no longer children, tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the trickery of men in the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting. But, rather, speaking the truth in love, may grow up in all things into him who is the head, Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effective working by which every part does its share, causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. How do we grow up into the head of the body, Christ? Verse 16 explains in principle how this works. And Paul, true to form, true to his metaphor in Ephesians, uses the physiology of the human body. Paul says that the whole body is joined together, notice, by what every joint supplies. In other words, the entire body is connected, every finger to every hand, to every wrist, to the forearms, to the biceps, to the shoulders, to the neck, and the feet, to the legs, to the torso. All the body is connected so that the life-giving nourishment of Christ may flow throughout the entire body. What would happen if I were to sever my hand from my body, or perhaps put a tourniquet around my wrist so tight that the life-giving juices would not flow to the rest of my hand? My hand, obviously, would soon die and fall off. It would no longer be connected to the rest of the body through which the life flows. How are we assured that the life of Christ, the life source of the church, is flowing through every member of the body? The answer is simply in Paul's metaphor that we stay connected as one body. Notice in verse 16, it says, the whole body joined and knit together. By what? By what every joint supplies, according to the effective working by which every part does its share. Its share of what? Its share of staying connected to the other members, holding on, embracing each member, nourishing each member. Paul says that this is what causes the growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. You see, it is the unity of the body that is the growth of the body. And the perfect male that he talks about in verse 13 is that picture of the perfectly formed body that we will experience in glory. All of the members perfectly joined with Christ as the head. What is the name of our church, Bethany Bible Church? What is the full name of our church? Does anybody know? This isn't a trick question. Okay, it has something to do with Hendersonville. There's another word in there that I'm looking for. It's not in the title of it. Okay, I'll tell you, and you're all wondering now. We formed as the Bethany Bible Church Incorporated of Hendersonville, North Carolina. That is our legal name. The name of our church in its constitution. The name by which we are recognized legally as a church by the state of North Carolina. What does it mean to be incorporated? The English word means to be combined into one body or unit. To incorporate means to bring individuals together to form a single whole. Legally, to form into a group that acts as one individual. What does that mean? It means that legally, there is not one person among us who can make free decisions regarding this church. As a practical example, if I want to sell my home, which I don't know, maybe this is not a good example, but theoretically, if I want to sell my home, I can make that decision on my own. But if an investor came along one day and came to my office here at the church and offered to buy this property that we use here on Chadwick Avenue, I could not deal with him alone. And the deacons could not deal with him alone. And our finance committee could not deal with him alone. We must deal with him as a body. We must legally. When we decide to purchase the property, on Narva, we had a few special meetings, and we made decisions to purchase that property. And it came to at least a 2/3 majority vote. I think it was actually unanimous. But it had to be at least 2/3 majority in order to pass legally in our constitution. According to our church constitution, if we ever decide to sell our property or any property, we have to call a business meeting in which at least 2/3 of the congregation are present. And out of those 2/3, at least 2/3 of the congregation vote yes, or we can't sell property according to our church constitution. Why? Because legally, we act as a group. We are individuals within the group, but everything we do legally has to be done for the good of the group. Now, we get that. That makes sense to us. But this is what Paul is saying, not only about the legalities of a church. This is something we have to do in this country to be incorporated as a church, to be declared as a church. But Paul says we do this for real in every sense of the body. We are to behave as one in all things pertaining to the church, not because we are incorporated as a church in the state of North Carolina, but because we have been incorporated by Christ himself. He made us a body. A couple of weeks ago, I suggested that it is very difficult for us naturally to think this way because we live in what has been judged, I read you the statistics, to be the most individualistic nation on the face of the planet. We think about our individual walk with God and whether or not we are in fellowship with him as an individual. And we are concerned that way about those who are closest near us. But that is for many of us where it stops. Our worldview has been shaped to think about our responsibility to one another whom we're very close to, and the responsibility for ourselves, but not about the responsibility of the body or community to whom we belong. Learning to be the body of Christ is a special challenge for us in modern day America. In fact, it makes sense to us that we must act in tandem with other members of the body of Christ to sell property, but not perhaps in other ways that Paul suggests in this text. We resist the notion that we cannot live the Christian life apart from the body of Christ. But that is what Paul is saying. We see ourselves as individuals living out our own private walk with God. But I want to suggest to you this morning that we see in Ephesians 4 instructions by Paul that cannot possibly be obeyed on our own, in our own little bubble. We need each other in order to be what God intended for us to be, the church, the body of Christ. And this does not mean, by the way, can I put a caveat in here? As they did a couple of Sunday nights ago, if you were here. It does not mean that we do not walk with the Lord as individuals. Being the corporate body of Christ does not ignore individual responsibility as believers before God. In fact, look at verse 7 of Ephesians chapter 4. Notice here, and you'll see this all throughout Ephesians if you're paying attention to it. We're just trying to focus on the larger picture here. But Paul says, to each one of us, those are individuals in the body, you see. To each one of us, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. He doesn't say Christ gifted his body in this verse. He says that Christ gifted the individuals within the body in this verse. I haven't taken the time to even read verses 8 through 10 in our series because I've had to be selective for our purposes. But eventually what he says in verses 7 through 11 is that Christ, by virtue of his death and resurrection, has given gifts to the members of his church in the form of ministry abilities. In verse 11, he focuses on those ministry abilities that are in positions of leadership, because that's what he's trying to say in the chapter. But the gifts are given not so that the individual can rejoice in his giftedness. Thank you, Lord, for the gifts you've given to me. As if it's all about simply me as I stand before God. We are given these gifts so that the body of Christ, as a corporate entity, as a whole, may be edified. So thinking as a corporation does not mean individuals disappear, but that individuals function with all the other individuals in mind for the good of the Lord's church and for the glory of the Lord ultimately in mind. Nevertheless, this is how many people think about the church. We come on Sunday morning. I'm talking about our church. I'm talking about church in general. We've learned this in America. We come on Sunday morning. We sit in our class or our pew. And often we're with our wife or other family members. We stand where we're supposed to stand. We sing what we're supposed to sing. When I sing something that touches my heart, and that happens, we're reading hymns and texts of Scripture that are important and meaningful to us. We rejoice because we're personally edified. And we sit and listen to the preaching of the Word of God, and we're personally edified. And we confess our sins before God, and we're admonished in our personal walk with God. And the service ends, and I speak to some people I know, and I leave and go to my own world, which is patently distant from anything I have just experienced. And what I mean by that is not that the Bible gets put back on the shelf until next Sunday, or that we don't have a personal walk with God in our own home, but that your personal walk is a world apart from the body of Christ. It has so little to do with what is going on in the rest of the church. And you know something else? There's hardly anyone who will criticize us for living this way, because we have come to accept that kind of Christian existence. In fact, we're even praised for being so pious in our individualistic personal walk with God, while we may be totally ignoring our responsibility to the body of Christ, and therefore ignoring most of what Paul tells us in his epistles about what we're supposed to be doing. You'll see what I mean as we transition from the corporate life in principle to the corporate life in practice. But the principle of incorporation is that as members of the body of Christ, we connect with each other in a vital way, each allowing the life of Christ to flow through each of us to the other so that the entire body is nourished and grows. Now, the rest of the letter is taken up with the subject of what this looks like when we do it. So let's consider the corporate life of the church in practice. And in 4, verses 17 through 24, first of all, we encounter the church's corporate identity. How is this new body, this new person, distinguishable from the old person? How are we distinguishable from the old person that we used to be? Well, here's our identity as Paul speaks it in verse 17 and following of chapter 4. Paul says, "This I say therefore and testify in the Lord, that you should no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk in the futility of their mind." And notice the connection here. He hasn't skipped to a new subject in verse 17. Because we are living the life we're supposed to be living, joining together, the life of Christ flowing from member to member, because we are that kind of a church, therefore, we should see ourselves walking not as the other Gentiles walk, those who are not in the body of Christ, those who are outside the body, in the futility of their mind, having their understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of their heart, who being past feeling have given themselves over to lewdness to work all uncleanness with greediness. He's describing those outside of the body, outside of what we have been made in Christ. But you have not so learned Christ. If indeed you have heard him and have been taught by him as the truth is in Jesus, that you put off concerning your former conduct the old man, which grows corrupt according to deceitful lusts, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that you put on the new man, which was created according to God in true righteousness and holiness. Now, we're not going to have time to park here long, but I want to point out something to you. When Paul says in verse 24 that you, and I think it would be good for us to remember that almost all the time when Paul addresses you in his epistles, he's using a plural form of that word. He's talking to the body. When you, that is the church, put on the new man, you are putting on that person which was created. These are the same words he uses back in chapter 2, verse 15, when he says that the Lord himself created one new man or person. The language is identical. I know that we have been taught to take Ephesians 4, 22 through 24 in an individualistic sense. It's become traditional to go to this passage as well as the passage of Romans 6 and Colossians chapter 3 to explain the personal transformation that takes place in the life of the believer, the old man versus the new man. There may be some application to that in here. But I want to point out another level of our understanding in this passage. Our translations, usually our modern translations, find some other way to translate this word man, because they're interpreting what's being said. They're not translating what's being said. If you have an NASB, for example, in Ephesians 2:15, it reads, make two into one new man. But in Ephesians 4:24, it translates the same words, put on the new self, not the new man, the new self. The ESV does this, and the NIV does this also. But really, the most natural way to read Ephesians 2:24, if we have been tracking with Paul through his epistle, is in a corporate sense. He's telling us as the church that we need to stop behaving like we still belong to the kind of community we used to belong to outside of Christ. He's just explained that community to us in verses 17 through 19. We need to stop acting like we're part of that community, and we need to begin behaving according to the new community to which we now belong, the community that was created in righteousness and true holiness. This is the community that Paul calls the bride in chapter 5, which Jesus desires to present to himself without spot or wrinkle, but holy and without blemish. Again, this does not mean that we have no individual responsibility. To the contrary, as members of this new community, we have a responsibility to make new person kinds of choices so that the body can grow. But what do those choices mean? What are those choices we must make? Paul gives us several examples in the next section, which I have termed the corporate policy or our practice here. Corporate policy. The policy of those who are now members of the new community that Christ has created can be divided into two major sections: the policy of the church in general and the policy of the home. And I'm going to look at a couple of examples in this large section of Scripture. In general, first of all, let's look at the very next verse. Verse 25, therefore, now watch carefully, putting away lying, let each one of you speak truth with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. Now, you want to know how all this works? You want to get down to rubber meets the road, practical, what we do to be connected as the body of Christ and grow in unity? Here it is. Putting away lying, let each one of you speak truth with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. Now, this example fleshes out everything Paul has been saying. One, let each of you, in other words, each person in the body of Christ has a personal responsibility. Two, speak truth with his neighbor. He's not talking about your neighbor over the back fence, not in this context, although we should be truthful with everyone. In context, he's talking about our communication with each other in the body of Christ. Three, why do we speak truth to each other? because, he says, we are members of one another. We are each a part of the body of Christ. We are connected to one another. We belong to each other like a hand belongs to a wrist, belongs to a limb. What happens when we are truthful with each other? What happens if every single one of us embraces each other in truth? Confessing our faults to one another. Being honest about ourselves and each other. And we edify each other limb to limb, joint to joint, allowing the life of Christ to flow through the church. 1 Peter 2:22 says that Jesus Christ committed no sin, nor was any lying, any deceit found in his mouth. That means that our ability to tell the truth, as it says here, to be honest with each other, to speak the truth in love, verse 14 of chapter 4, is an ability that we derive from our head. Jesus Christ himself gives us that ability. And I think that many of you understand that already, but what we need to do is exercise that virtue in the lives of one another to whom we belong. What would happen in this local assembly of believers if we all stopped playing church and became honest before God and before each other? If we no longer lied to our spouses and our parents, if we began to be honest with each other in love. You may have a translation that puts, let each one of you speak truth with his neighbor in italics. And the reason in italics is because this is a quotation from the Old Testament. When Paul says, let each of you speak truth with his neighbor, he's quoting Zechariah 8:16, almost word for word from the Septuagint, by the way. In Zechariah 8, you know what the Lord is telling his people? In Zechariah 8, the Lord is telling his people what it will be like one day when he gathers all of them as his chosen ones in Jerusalem. Zechariah says, 10 men from all the nations will grasp the garment of a Jew, saying, let us go with you, for we have heard that God is with you. What is one piece of evidence that God was among them, where they recognized that truth? It was that they were speaking the truth to each other. You say, what does unity mean for the church? Give me some practical ideas. Well, here's one. Let the truthfulness of Christ flow from you to everyone you fellowship with in this church. We could continue through the passage and apply every one of these qualities in exactly the same way. Verse 26, be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down upon your wrath. He's talking about a relationship with each other. Do not give place to the devil. Let him who stole steal no longer, but rather let him labor, working with his hands what is good that he may have something to give to him who has a need. A need where? Well, yes, we can be used in our community, and that's a good way to share the love of Christ. But in context, he's talking about meeting each other's needs right here in the church. You never had to tell the believers to do that in Acts chapter 2. They were selling everything they had, and nobody went without a need. Went with a need because they were giving to everybody who had a need. They were alive together and connected together in Christ. It was a new thing, a new community. Paul at this point is telling the Ephesians, you need to learn to do this continually. Let no corrupt word proceed out of your mouth, but what is good for necessary edification, that it may impart grace to the hearers. Does what comes out of our mouth when we talk to others in the body of Christ always impart grace to the hearers? Graciousness. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice, and be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you. And that is why we are here. Christ forgave us. We need to have a forgiving, gracious communication with everybody who is a member of our local assembly, because it is evidence of Christ's saving work in us. And every one of these can be applied to us, and we can continue to apply as we read into chapter 5. These are not virtues for our own edification. I know we think this way sometimes, but we do not practice these virtues merely so that we can feel that we are in perfect fellowship with God. Well, I spoke that word to him, so therefore Now I'm good. Now I'm in fellowship with God. That proved it. That proved I was doing the will of God. We do these things. We practice these virtues in the lives of one another in the church so that we can learn to be one and progress toward the image of the perfect man. In chapter 4, verse 13, earlier I mentioned that when we sing hymns, something may touch our heart and mind and we feel personally edified. There's nothing wrong with that, of course. It's good to be edified. Unless that's where it ends. Why do we sing in the church? Just for ourselves? No, look at verse 19 of chapter 5. Paul tells us we sing in the church for two reasons. One, he says, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Speaking means communicating to one another. And then he says, for the second purpose, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. When we open our hymn books or our bulletins to sing, what are we doing? We're glorifying God. And I think we all have that image, but do we also have the image that we're encouraging each other? Because that's the first thing he says we're doing. We're singing for each other when we come together, as well as for the Lord. Do you realize that when you sing in church, your vision of what is happening should be that God is glorified and others are encouraged? That's what our image should be. Sometimes our singing gets emotional. I don't know if you've noticed that. I'm sure you have. You've noticed sometimes how Greg St. Jock isn't able to finish a verse of the song because he gets choked up. And that's happened to me, and I think many of you, because you've shared that with me. Some mornings, we can't anticipate when it happens, but sometimes there's just a special sense of God's grace and goodness in our congregation that you can sense in the congregation. Because there is something about the singing of the truth of what Christ has done for us and singing as one body that speaks to each other. It encourages each other. That's what we're supposed to be doing when we sing. Not standing in our own little spiritual bubble, rejoicing in what God has done for me only, but speaking to each other what he has done for us. It's why we are commanded to gather together. It's one of the reasons we cannot possibly obey these commands outside the context of the body of Christ. We notice, as I said, that there's a corporate policy in general, and there's also a policy in the home. Chapter 5, verse 22 through chapter 6, verse 9. Paul admonishes the church about the husband-wife relationship, the parent-child relationship, and the servant-master relationship. These are the three relationships in the ancient Greco-Roman household. This is one of Paul's Haustafel, as Martin Luther dubbed it, or household code. And rather than comment this morning on the content of this instruction, I just want to point out something we don't often consider. Namely, that these instructions for the home occur in the context of what? The body of Christ. Paul does not say, okay, so much for the church, now let's talk about the home, and then continue. No, there's no transition like that. In fact, Paul moves seamlessly from one topic to the other in verses 21 through 22. In verse 21, if you'll look, of chapter 5, we are still reading the same sentence that has speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, verse 20. Giving thanks always for all things, verses 21. Submitting to one another in the fear of God. What does submitting to one another in the body of Christ look like, Paul? Verse 22, wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. And he continues to detail several relationships of loyal submission and loving leadership, all in the context of the body of Christ. And it tells us at least two things. One, our church is a family. We belong to each other as brothers and sisters in Christ. It's why Paul can refer to the church as the household of God in 1 Timothy 3:15. But secondly, it tells us that we are not meant to go it alone in our homes. The encouragement of the body of Christ is needed in order for our families to walk with God. We need to encourage each other with the truth of God's word and Christian fellowship and prayer as men and husbands and fathers. And we need to do the same as women and wives and mothers. But you see, we're so individualistic in our mindset, in our culture. Our vision of the relationship of our family to the church is a disjointed one. It's a disconnected one. We take our family to church. We go to church. And we're in our own little spiritual bubble, and we bump into families and couples and individuals in their own spiritual bubbles. But what goes on in our homes and in our marriages and our own private world is our business, and we share it with few people. And we often feel more comfortable sharing it with someone who is not in our church, because we don't want the people in our church to really know what's going on. This is not what Paul teaches in the New Testament. When our families are not disjointed from the body of Christ, when we are connected as families to the true family, joint by joint, limb by limb, so that the accountability and encouragement of Christ flows from one member to the other. This encourages our families and our marriages. This is what the body of Christ looks like in the mind of God. This is what it takes to be a growing, maturing church, growing toward ultimate unity. In the corporate life of the church, we have our corporate identity and our corporate policy. And what I would do is encourage you to read these scriptures and read them asking, how can I obey these scriptures in a way that I am connecting with those others in the church and ministering to them and edifying them in the way that I am called? And there's one more corporate idea I just want to touch on. Paul brings it to our attention in chapter 6. I've called it this morning corporate mission. In chapter 6, verse 10, almost through the rest of the letter, Paul addresses the mission. And if I could summarize, Paul says that we are to put on the whole armor of God to stand against the lies of Satan and to advance the truth. And we are to pray, verses 19 through 20, for the furtherance of the gospel witness. Now, we've read the armor passage many times. What is our vision of this armor? I imagine that it is somewhat akin to the famous picture that John Bunyan gives us in Pilgrim's Progress. You remember that reading that passage? Christian is fighting Apollyon, the devil himself. And he's wearing the spiritual armor, the breastplate of righteousness and the helmet, and he has the sword. And he's got the shoes. And he's fighting the devil. And in the battle, Christian has his sword knocked out of his hand. And the devil is on top of him. And Christian is about to be killed. And in a last-ditch effort, which has been repeated in novels and Hollywood movies ever since, he grabs his sword and he thrusts it into Satan and mortally wounds him. And he cries out the words of Micah 7:8, "Rejoice not against me, O my enemy. When I fall, I shall arise." And Satan screams and he flees. But do you think that this is a good picture of what Paul has in mind in this text? I mean, we imagine it to be so because in our minds, it is ourselves fighting one-on-one against the devil. But I don't believe this is what Paul imagines. Remember, he is speaking to the entire church when he says to take up truth and the breastplate and the shield and the helmet and the sword. Here is what Paul is imagining. God took lost and hostile people, chapter 2, verse 15, and created them into one new person. The ultimate goal for that one person is that he becomes the perfect male in 4:13. Completely unified in Christ and with one another. Meanwhile, this person grows toward that goal by the life of Christ flowing from limb to limb, from member to member. And those limbs are connected to each other, verse 16 of chapter 4. And here in chapter 6, verse 13 and following, the person, the unified church, together places on his armor to stand against Satan and to advance the gospel of truth. Now, who am I to criticize the work of John Bunyan? But I think if Bunyan had wanted to be truer to this text, he would have depicted Christian and faithful and hopeful and the other Christians on that journey waging this battle together against the enemy, because we do not go into the battle alone. We are one in Christ, and we will one day know ourselves to be perfectly one. And this realization has far-reaching and comprehensive practical implications for how we ought to think about our church and live among our brothers and sisters in this body. And this morning, I just want to conclude by challenging you to rethink the church and your relationship to the church. I think that we often gather as the church, and we may look very beautiful together. In fact, oftentimes in front of me, and of course it would work out that it didn't happen this morning, this is a beautiful fern, but oftentimes we have cut flowers here in a vase. The ladies prepare for us. And these flowers, while they look very beautiful, and often are very arranged very nicely in same colors and harmony, they're going to die because they have been cut from their source of life. They're in the same vase. They touch one another. They appear to be in harmony, but they are not truly connected. A better picture of the body of Christ would be one of these beautiful trees that we have on our property. I don't know if you know this, but there's a dogwood tree out there that Chip Orrell planted for Renee one year, and everybody calls it Renee's dogwood. If you don't know which one that is, we'll point it out to you. But it blooms beautifully in the spring. And when it blooms together. A fragrant, beautiful testimony of the life that is flowing through it. And the blooms on the top of the tree, in the side of the tree, in the middle of the tree, all flourish because they are all truly part of one another. And they derive their nourishment from the same source. If we're going to be the church, we cannot, as individuals, stand aloof from each other, intensely private, or thinking only of our needs instead of reaching out to others who have needs. The church identifies those who are truly in Christ and enjoys fellowship with others who are truly in Christ so that the life of Christ is manifest within us and also to the world. And I want to thank the Lord for many examples that I can think of that went through my mind all this week of this very thing that I've seen happening in our congregation at Bethany Bible Church. But we can learn so much more. We're not perfect yet. Amen? We're not perfect yet. There's so much more growing to do. What needs to change in us in order for us to grow together is what we need to contemplate. And I pray that God will give us the grace to do that as we continue to work through these texts and ask ourselves, what does God want us to be as His body, the body of Christ? Father, again, we are grateful for our time this morning to look at this text. And I pray that You would, Lord, make us contemplative and aware of what we are in connection with our church, the body of people that You have called out from the world and planted right here and united together in this assembly. Lord, we don't take it for granted. And we want to learn how to connect more with each other, not so that we can have a club or some kind of social community or networking. Father, we can get that in a lot of places. Lord, it is You who draws together our relationship with You in the same family, God as our Father, that bring us together. And Lord, I pray that You would teach us how to go beyond where we are right now in obeying these texts and others that You've given to us in the New Testament so that we can be a blessing to the body of Christ, so that we can connect with each other joint to joint, limb to limb, letting the nourishment which You have given to us through Your Spirit flow through us and to each other so that we are becoming one and our church is growing in the right way. Father, I praise You that You grow our church numerically. You've done that over the years. But Lord, we can grow numerically and yet not grow the way You talk about through Your servant Paul in Ephesians. So Father, give us that kind of growth. And as we grow in that way, may Your light, the light of the gospel, go forth. And may those people who see us recognize that Christ is among us because of our love for each other and our genuine community Father, do that for us. It's something we cannot do ourselves. We need your grace. So, Father, we ask you for it this morning. Thank you for your blessing. In Christ's name, amen.